Well, as some of you are no doubt aware, this coming Tuesday is the 31st of October, and the 31st of October is a day on which, sadly, most of society these days has become Americanized and seem to think that saying hello to someone called Ian is important. But for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the 31st of October is remembered for a much more significant date, something that happened in the year 1517, when a monk, a German monk, walked up to the church door in Wittenberg, in what was East Germany, and he nailed a piece of paper to the door with a list of 95 theses, 95 thoughts or comments. And he didn't realize what the result would be, but that was the beginning of what we today refer to as the Reformation. What had happened was this: over the centuries, things had deteriorated from the time of the apostles. When you read the New Testament, you see that there was error in the church at the time of the apostles, and many of the letters were written to correct those errors. Well, those errors flourished after the death of the apostles, and you had the Orthodox churches, but you had these fringe groups that were propagating their false ideas. Christians were being persecuted by the Roman state because they refused to submit to the requirements of the state to acknowledge that Caesar was God, and so they were persecuted, sometimes more heavily than at other times. But by the time you get to the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine found it convenient to associate himself with Christians. He claims to have had a vision of a cross in the sky that said, "In this sign conquer." Not in English, of course. And so he put a cross on the shield of all his soldiers, and he won the great battle against his opponents for the leadership of the Roman Empire. And so Christianity, at least as he understood it, became most favoured religion. And suddenly all these pagans thought, wouldn't it be a good idea if we were Christians, because then the emperor will think well of us. It's a good thing to be a Christian. We will get promoted within the Roman state. And so suddenly all these pagans who didn't believe anything of what the gospel teaches, suddenly they were told they were members of the church. Sometime later, under the Emperor Theodosius, Christianity became the official religion of the state, and thus began the origins of what is today known as Roman Catholicism. And over the centuries, they began to move further and further away from what the scriptures taught, and they absorbed ideas from round about them, various pagan ideas. And by the time you get to the 16th century, many of these have become fossilized. One thing that happened was that scriptures were translated into Latin, and in the Latin version, not having difficulty translating some of the Greek words into Latin, they used words that they thought, well, it's close enough. One of those words was a translation of the Greek metanoia, which is usually translated into English as repent. It comes from a compound of two Greek words, meta, meaning change, and noia, meaning mind. And so repent in the scriptures means to have a change of mind, but not just saying, oh, I don't like chocolate ice cream anymore, I prefer strawberry ice cream. It's not that kind of change, it's a significant change that affects your whole behavior. Repentance in the scriptures is changing your mind about yourself, recognizing that you are a sinner. Changing your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is the only Savior. And changing your mind about God and seeing that God is gracious and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a saviour from sin, and that our only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart is changed, you are transformed, you are no longer what you were, you're still not what you should be, but you're not what you were, and you are transformed, and people will comment, "You're not like you used to be, you're different, you've changed." Because a person has repented, and in repenting they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two things go together. You cannot repent without believing, and you cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without repenting. That's what the Greek word means. That's how it's used in the scriptures. But the Latin translation used a word which translated into English means to do penance. And so this then became the foundation for a system that is still found today in Roman Catholicism, where you go to the priest and you confess your sins, and you find some people who think, "Well, I haven't sinned in the last week. What can I dream up? What can I invent?" Some people deliberately think up the worst sins imaginable. And then the priest will say, "Right, here is your penance that you must do." And one of the things that people are told to do is to go around the rosary. A rosary is a string of beads with a crucifix on it, and you have to recite the Lord's Prayer, you have to recite the Hail Mary full of grace, and so on round. And some people are told you have to do this 3 times, 5 times, 10 times, or they're given some task that they have to do penance, to show that they're sorry for what they've done. But this is very far from what the scriptures teach. Martin Luther, in the 16th century, had become a monk because on his way he got caught in a storm, a violent thunderstorm, and was terrified he was going to die. And so he cried out, I believe it was to St. Anne, and said that if he was preserved from the storm, he would become a monk. And he was preserved from the storm, and so, much to his family's great distress, who hoped he would become a lawyer, he became a monk. But he was no ordinary monk. He was a monk who was concerned for his soul. And he would go to his priest, to his confessor, and he would confess all his sins several times a day. And he was wearing out his confessor because he kept confessing what the confessor thought were trivial things, but they preyed on Luther's mind. He was troubled in his conscience. How can God forgive me? And so it was suggested that he began to teach theology. And he began teaching various biblical books. But eventually he got round to teaching the book of Romans. And Romans terrified him, because it talked about the justice of God. It talked about the righteousness of God. And Luther had the idea that the righteousness of God meant the righteousness, the justness of God in punishing sinners for their sins. And this is the idea he had. Every time he read the book of Romans or Galatians and many other parts of the New Testament, and he read about the righteousness of God, it terrified him. But he discovered also, when he got hold of a copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament — Erasmus had gathered several Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and had compiled them together to produce his Greek New Testament — Luther had a copy of this, and as he was comparing it to the Latin translation, he noticed this difference between "do penance" and "repent." And he thought to himself, why did the Latin translation translate it as "do penance" instead of "repent"? They're not the same. And as he began to reflect upon this, he began to realise, and it's usually presented as a sudden realisation, that it wasn't a matter of doing penance. The righteousness of God was not God's righteousness in punishing people. It was God's righteousness in forgiving people, because the penalty had been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way it's usually presented is that as soon as he realized that, he felt he had walked through open doors into paradise. He realized that what this was about, what the New Testament was about, was full and free salvation, not based on works of any kind, but based on what Christ had done and the sinner putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus receiving in their souls the righteousness of God, and that God is just to do this because sin has been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, over a period, led to great conflicts with Roman Catholicism, with the Roman Catholic authorities, because what he was teaching was undermining the teachings of Rome. Now this all began because it's all very complex and it's all about money, and it's raising money for building St. Peter's in Rome, and it's all about raising money because someone, in order to become archbishop, they had paid a large sum, and this needed to be repaid, and so they were allowed to proclaim an indulgence. Now an indulgence is a piece of paper that you get from the Pope in which it says that you have had a certain number of years in purgatory written off. Purgatory in Roman Catholic teaching is a place where you go to be purged of your sins because you're not good enough to go directly to heaven. You have to be purged first of your sin. But because of the saints, there is this treasury of goodness, of righteousness, that can be dispensed by the Roman Catholic authorities on payment of the right fee. Now, I was quite surprised some years ago, it's 30 years ago now, we were in Ireland on holiday, and we passed through a second-hand market, and lo and behold, there was a framed indulgence, dated, I think, 1953, that someone had paid for. And so if you think, oh, this is just something medieval, no, it was still going, certainly in 1953, and I suspect it's still going now. So people would buy these, not usually for their own benefit, but for the benefit of their deceased relatives, father, mother, grandparents, whatever. And a man by the name of Joseph Tetzel went round the area near Wittenberg proclaiming this. And the way it's usually reported is he had a jingle. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, that is the coin given for the indulgence, the moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And are you so mean and harsh and cruel concerning your deceased relatives that you don't want to see them liberated from purgatory? As you can see, this was a good money-making exercise. And Luther thought this was terrible. And having studied what the Bible taught, he thought this was wrong. And so he wrote his 95 theses, mainly against indulgences, showing how this was wrong, how grace was free from his studies in Romans, and this undermined Tetzel selling the indulgences, it undermined the new archbishop. Where was he going to get his money from to repay the loan he had taken out? How were they going to get the money to build St. Peter's in Rome? We must silence this man. But thankfully, Luther had powerful political supporters, and he was protected and preserved. And thus began what we call the Reformation. Very quickly, what Luther had written in Latin was translated into various different languages, and it spread throughout Europe like wildfire. And it undermined so much Roman Catholic teaching. In this country, Henry VIII wrote a book against Martin Luther, and the Pope was so delighted with what Henry VIII wrote that he gave him the title Defender of the Faith. Of course, once Henry VIII broke with Rome, the Pope took the title away from him. So Parliament gave it back to Henry VIII, and it has been given to every monarch of this country ever since. And so that's what you see on the coinage. Fid Def, I think you'll find, which is Latin for defender of the faith. It's an abbreviation, by the way. It's Fid dot Def dot abbreviations. So this is what Luther began. And as people began to dig more and more into what the Bible taught, they saw there were a number of other things that were contrary to the teachings of the Church of Rome. And they developed what became known as the five solas. I'll give them to you before we look at each one in turn. Sola Scriptura, sola being alone, therefore Scripture alone. Soli Gratia, by grace alone. Solo Christi, by Christ alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now what had developed was, in the teaching of Roman Catholicism, and is still to a degree adopted by the Church of England today, is not sola scriptura. It's, yes, the scriptures are an important source, but the teaching of the apostles that's not written down, but has been handed on as a tradition, and human reason. But this is not, of course, what the Bible teaches. Numerous passages, for the sake of time, we won't look at Isaiah 8:20, Psalm 19:7, Luke 10:26, 24 and 44, John 10:35, but we will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which for many is a well-known verse. All scripture, notice all scripture, not all other things as well, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What we need is the teaching of the scriptures. We don't need anything else. We need the scriptures. What God has breathed, what God has caused to be written. And for our benefit, God has caused the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek to be translated into English so we can read it for ourselves and understand it. And what a great blessing that is. Those of you who have ever looked at Greek will think, well, there's some letters that look familiar, but most of them, I can't make head or tail of them. But if you look at Hebrew and Aramaic, that's even more difficult because there's lots of squiggles and you read it from right to left, which makes it more difficult when you're used to reading in English from left to right. And I have great respect for those who can read Hebrew, because I think a lot of it is the way the brain works, and my brain has great difficulty in reading what I consider to be backwards. But that's the way the Hebrews wrote. But this is what God caused to be written. And God breathes this truth through human beings, through the likes of Paul and Peter and James and John and Luke and Mark and Matthew, and he caused them to write down exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, sometimes you'll hear people that do not want to believe the Bible saying, ah yes, the pure light of the truth of God comes to us through human beings, but just as light passes through a stained glass window and it takes upon the colour of the stained glass window, and to that degree God's pure light of truth changes. And so we cannot say that what is written is what God wanted them to write. To use the same analogy, and I am stealing this from E.J. Young, God so designed the people, God so designed the stained glass window, that his pure light passed through and took upon the colours to shine upon the floor so that it produced the pattern exactly that God wanted to produce. God so created, God caused the writers to have such experiences that when they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. And thus, the book we have before us, albeit it's in a translation, but what God caused to be written is what God intended to be written. And so we can say that this book that we have is the Word of God. Not that it contains the Word of God, it is the Word of God. What about the errors, people will say? Yes, I happily admit there are errors in the Scriptures. But what errors? Job's three friends, what they say is wrong. Job answers and counters them all. And eventually at the end of Job, God appears and God says the three friends were wrong. The three friends got it wrong. But what God caused to be recorded accurately represented what he wanted them to, what the three friends said. So, yes, there are errors, but not the sort of errors that people mean. People mean you can't trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible, absolutely. When you hear, when you read an account of an unbeliever making a statement, so for example in John chapter 8, is it not true that you have a demon, may say to Jesus? That's an error, that's not true. He did not have a demon. But it's accurately recorded. So do beware when people say there are errors in the Scriptures. Yes, but it's that kind of error. Not an error that means we cannot trust what it says. It accurately reports the errors of ungodly men. But it's accurate. And it truly presents what God wants us to know and to believe. So it's the Bible alone that we turn to discover religious truth. We don't go and we don't ask the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, or whoever, what is true, what is Christianity. We might listen to them and say, that's very interesting, but what does God have to say? Let's turn to the pages of the Bible to discover what the Bible has to tell us. The second sola is soli gratia. We are sinners. And we deserve nothing. Nothing good anyway from God. We deserve to be punished. Indeed, if God does anything for us, it is not because we deserve it. It's because God is gracious by grace alone. We all woke up this morning, and I think we managed to reset our clocks so that we didn't arrive here an hour early. But we awoke. We're still alive. Sometimes people ask me, how are you? And I say, well, I'm still alive. Why? What's the matter? It's a statement of fact. I am still alive. God has preserved me for another day. I don't deserve that. But God in his grace has preserved me. Jesus said, God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. He sends his son upon the just and the unjust. Not because we are worth it, not because we deserve it, but because God is gracious and merciful and kind. God is not in our debt. We are in God's debt. And supremely, above all things, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our saviour from sin. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to come. Now, if you or I, and we were told, right, you have to do this thing, but it results in you suffering incredible distress and pain and suffering, but it will result in great good for the world, we might say, yes, well, find someone else. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. God is not obliged to do anything for us. The Lord Jesus Christ was not obliged to come into the world and to suffer and die. But as Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, how often have you had the experience you say to someone, I'd like to give you a gift. And immediately you pull out your wallet or your purse to pay some money. No, it's a gift. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. Many years ago I was working in Liverpool and I'd just got off the train at Lime Street and I was walking out of Lime Street and a young man, who it turned out was a Hindu, you wouldn't have thought so looking at him, but he was a Hindu, stepped forward and thrust this record into my hands and said, this is a gift for you. I said, thank you very much. And I took it and I started to walk off. Oh, there's a donation. I said, well, if there's a donation and you require a donation, it's not a gift. And we stood there arguing for 5 or 10 minutes. And eventually he realized he couldn't get it back. I was clinging onto it. You gave it to me. You said it was a gift. It's mine. And if you meant you wanted to sell it, you should have said so, but you didn't. What you said was, this is a gift. There are no strings attached when it comes to God's promises. It's a free gift. Salvation is free. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's by grace. Everything that God does with the human race is on the basis of grace. But supremely, it is the gift of salvation found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the third sola, soli Christo, by Christ alone. We're not saved by climbing a mountain. We're not saved by going on pilgrimage. We're not saved by visiting any sites, special sites in the world, interesting though they may be. Some years ago we went to the Grand Canyon. It's an amazing site, and if you are able to afford it and have the time, I would recommend you to go. It's an incredible site. But going there didn't do any good spiritually for me. What does benefit me spiritually is the fact that Christ died for sinners, and Christ is the only way to the Father. John chapter 14 verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter declares to the Sanhedrin, there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. No other name, no other way. This is the one and only way. So it's no good saying, oh, I hold to this religion and I am very devout in this religion. But Jesus says that is of no value at all, because there is only one way to the Father, and that is through Christ alone. And how do we come to Christ? We come to Christ by the instrument of faith. It's not because of our faith, it's by the instrumentality of faith. As we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that well-known verse, for God so loved the world that he gave grace, gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is grace. What do we deserve? We deserve to perish. We deserve to suffer for our sins. But in grace, God gave his Son, that whoever believes, whoever has faith in Christ, that person is forgiven all of their sins. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, meaning all non-Jews, not just literal Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. It's through faith and faith alone. And he repeats this again in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We've already read part of this. All have sinned. All, every one of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Because he was looking forward to Christ's death on the cross, dealing with sin. By faith alone. And Paul hammers this in Romans. Chapter 4 of Romans shows Abraham and David were justified by faith. They believed God. And it's their belief that saved them. God accounted Abraham's faith as righteousness. That is, Abraham was declared righteous by God, not because he had earned it, not because he was worth it, but because he trusted the promises of God, which were looking forward then to the coming of Christ. Paul has to hammer this home even more firmly in Galatians. Having told the Galatians, look, you have believed another gospel because you are being taught faith in Christ is insufficient. You must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul says, another gospel. This is damnable. You believe this, you will not be saved. You are saved only through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you do this, if you put your trust in Christ, you will not be ashamed. Rather, you will glorify God. And this is the final sola, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. So when a person becomes a Christian, they don't say, yes, look at me. Aren't I wonderful that I have believed in Christ? That's not what happens. When a person is truly converted, they say, God has saved me. Why has God saved me? Isn't God good? Isn't God wonderful? And it's all about God and giving glory to God. Well, we read in places like Isaiah 48, it becomes clear why this is the case. In Isaiah 48 and verse 11, we read this, for my own sake, for my own sake, this is God speaking, I do it. And how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God alone is to be glorified. The day I was converted, walking down the stairs of my parents' house, it suddenly hit me, almost like a ton of bricks. God has forgiven me. And it took me 15 minutes to walk down the stairs, arguing with myself, how can God have forgiven me after all my sin? But he has. No, no, what about all those things that I've done wrong? But he has. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God good? I don't deserve this. I know I don't deserve this. Sadly, there are people who think, oh, I'm such a wonderful person. There was someone who used to attend here many years ago, and after a period of being troubled, professed faith in Christ. And for about a week, she thought, wow, wasn't she so good? But going through Romans, I think we were going through Romans chapter 9, and she realized, no, it wasn't because of her. It was because of God. God had been good to her because God is good. It's not because of me, she realized. And suddenly she was humbled. And suddenly she saw how glorious is the plan of God. That God should do this for a sinner like her. And isn't God wonderful? And all the praise and all the glory goes not to me because I have exercised faith. No. Isn't God good? Because he did all this, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die for my sins. Isn't God good that he did that for me, who is so undeserving? Sadly, these days, the message that is quite clear from the scriptures gets watered down. How often have you heard preachers preaching something like this? Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Is your life falling apart? Come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems. And not a word is said about sin, righteousness, judgment to come. And yet, that's what we find in the scriptures. But it's so watered down. As I was mentioning the other week, I worked for an organisation that took this sort of approach. You must never be negative. We've always got to be positive. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus. Pray this prayer and you're in. And then surprise, surprise, many, I think most, of people who make such a profession soon are nowhere to be seen. They fall away. Because people find it much easier and much more comfortable to say, God loves you, rather than God is angry with you. When I began to learn what the gospel actually was, when I was working with students at Liverpool University, I sat down and was talking with one young man, and I was telling him about how God was angry with him because of his sins. And he didn't want to hear, but he said to me, if you go around telling people this, you're going to get punched on the nose. In fact, he said, I think I might punch you on the nose. And I thought, that's very interesting, because I've never had that response before when I was going around saying to people, God loves you. But now I'm telling them what the Bible says, God's angry with you because of your sin. They get riled up. They get angry. And isn't that what happened in the scriptures? Isn't that what happened to the Lord Jesus? Isn't that what happened to the apostles? They suffered. They were stoned. They were thrown into prison for preaching the truth. Sadly, so much of modern evangelism denies these basic realities, these five solas. Whereas preaching the truth, we should be humbled in preaching it, that God has given us such a wonderful message to preach. And those who hear and repent and believe should be equally humbled. Jesus is not a panacea for the problems of life. Because in fact, what sometimes happens when someone does repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly that's when the death threats start. That's when they find they lose their jobs. That's when they find that the world turns against them and hates them. But God loves them because God has received them. And isn't that much better than whatever the world might think? So do we accept the teaching of the reformers, which has been examined and tested over the last hundreds of years? that it's based solely upon the scriptures. It's all by God's grace and his grace alone. It's all because of Christ and what Christ has done. We receive it through faith, through the instrumentality of faith. And it's all for the glory of God. It's not so that some wealthy evangelist can stand at the front with smiling sweetly and giving platitudes and receiving vast sums of money. No, they're getting glory for themselves. Jesus says to the Pharisees concerning prayer, concerning the giving of alms, he says, the Pharisees who make a great display of these things, they have received their reward. What they're looking for is the praise of men. And so many of these modern so-called evangelists are looking for the praise of men and their money. That's the reward they're looking for, and that's the reward they will receive. But in eternity, come the judgment, they will receive nothing by way of heaven. Rather, they will discover they've had their reward and they will suffer in hell. And it's a sad thing to say. But we must also ask the question, why is it that so many churches are in decline? I would suggest it's partly because of the spirit of the age not liking to hear the truth of God. Partly it's because churches which might be packed to the gills are not in fact preaching the gospel. And I've had the experience on so many occasions when I've preached the gospel and people have objected afterwards. When I spoke to a group of young people some years ago and I said, "You're sinners. God holds you in his hand and God can do what he wants with you." And one of the young people's workers, this is from another church, came up to me afterwards and castigated me for undermining everything they've been telling the young people, because they've been building up their self-esteem. That's the last thing you should do. You don't want people to think well of themselves, you want people to realize they're sinners. And once a person recognizes that they are a sinner and then come to Christ, they are so full of joy, because me as a wicked, corrupt, hard-hearted sinner deserving absolutely nothing has been given everything by God because of the work of Jesus Christ in coming into the world, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, and now ascended on high and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God provided salvation for sinners like you and me, not because we are worth it, but because God is gracious and merciful and kind. And we can hope and pray that this message is proclaimed from the rooftops, and perhaps then God will be pleased to bless his word as it is proclaimed, and we might see large numbers of people turning to Christ, away from all the false ideas that are so common today, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus and being transformed by his grace and showing what a wonderful thing it is to know God, to know the forgiveness of sins, because it's all of grace and it's all because of Christ as revealed in the scriptures, and it's all to the praise and to the glory of God alone.